Our theme for this morning is trials and testings, which may not sound terribly exciting, may not appeal to most of us, because the last thing naturally, I suppose, any of us want to experience are trials and testings. But we need to look at it if we're going to fairly and in an accurate way look at the whole this whole topic of spiritual warfare, for this is a very important aspect of it. We've talked about the fact that we've got three of our own fellowship who are currently running the London Marathon. If I was to have gone up to London this morning, ducked out of coming and speaking here, and tried to run the marathon, I doubt if I'd have got a mile without collapsing. Because I haven't been tested, and I haven't tried, and I haven't practiced, and I haven't disciplined myself to do that kind of thing. It's not something that, you know, we do. So we're used to the idea of testing. I'm glad that when I drive a motor car, hopefully, that the engine has been thoroughly tested and that prototypes have been built and they've been tested and put through their paces, put through lots of rigorous experiences to guarantee that they are going to work properly. I hope that leaders, school teachers, doctors, nurses, we could think of all sorts of realms in society where people are tested and they're disciplined and they're put through their paces before they're allowed to do things. I wouldn't, and I'm sure nobody else would, want to go onto a ward or into a theatre in a hospital and start doing an intrusive, exploratory, or even worse, procedure, because I've got no training, no testing in that area. So the idea of testing is quite basic to our life and society. And the first question I want to ask is why, as Christians, why are we tested? And I want you to look, if you've got your Bible with you, to perhaps a passage which we might not naturally think of, Deuteronomy chapter 8. By way of introduction, from the moment that God had got his people out of Egypt across the Red Sea in safety, God started testing them. Exodus 15:25. They come to Marah, where there's a well of water, and it's very bitter water. It's nasty water. It's difficult to stomach. And God provides Moses with the solution, but we actually read in Exodus 15, verse 25, there he tested them to see if they would follow his instructions. Very next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 4 of Exodus, we read this, and I'll turn to it so as I quote it properly. This is what we read. God said, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So God starts applying experiences, situations to that nation to get them to trust him, to get them to have confidence that he will carry them through, whatever the circumstances. And in Deuteronomy 8, as Moses comes towards the end of his life, he sums it up like this. In verse 2 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. So why are we tested? God wants to know what's in our heart. But doesn't he know already? Yes, he does. But do I know? Ah, probably not. Do I really know what I'm like? Left to my own devices, I can go in all sorts of directions. My mind goes here, there, and everywhere. I can spend time and energy doing all sorts of things. God needs to get me to see what's in my heart, and then I'll realize I can't do it on my own. I need him. I need his help. I need his support. I need to rely on him, not to rely on myself. So the first thing, God tested them to why? To know what was in their hearts. Second thing, whether or not they would keep his commandments. God has given us rules and guidance in his word to follow. And if we don't follow it, we're going to find we get into difficulties. In the battle that we're in, we are not going to be successful because we're not going to fight according to the rules. We need to know from the word of God what he's asking us to do, and we need him to give us the grace to carry those things out in order that we will be victorious in the battle. And the third thing, verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that, and this is a phrase that Gary probably will talk about in 2 weeks' time, that man does not live by bread alone. If I'm going to live as God wants me to live, if we as a congregation are going to live as God wants us to live, in the circumstances in which he's put us, we need to remember we don't physically have the resources that we need. We don't live by bread alone, by what can be found here in this world. We need to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Know then, verse 5, in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So that, I hope, will put that into context. If we look in the New Testament at 1 Peter chapter 1, we find that we are exposed as Christians in our Christian life to all manner of testings, multicoloured, multi-flavoured testings. Why? In order that our faith might be proved genuine. That's what Peter says. It's to prove our faith is genuine. It's not just something we give lip service to on a Sunday morning, but it's real. It's an anchor. It's something that we know we depend on as we rely on God. And that it might result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the point of testing is to prove us, to train us, to discipline us, to approve us, because God wants to reassure us and build a solid framework, a solid ground in our lives so that we can fight for God and not align ourselves with the enemy or allow ourselves subtly to be sort of sucked into his tactics. So who tests us? Who tests us? I've hinted already that in some circumstances God tests us to know what's in our hearts, to see if we'll follow his ways, to help us to rely on him. Sometimes it's just the circumstances of life that test us, I think. You know, we can be in a situation where we've already hinted sometimes, you know, we don't support our wives or our husbands in the way that we should, or our families in the way that we should. Our finances become a pressure, work becomes a pressure, and we find the boss is putting more and more leverage on us, making us work harder. We find our time is consumed by things that we would rather that it wasn't consumed by. We find sometimes we are called to go through ill health. Well, all that is common to all of us, isn't it? We suffer bereavement. We suffer loss. We suffer all sorts of experiences which are common to the human race. Can I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? This is still sort of preamble and basic stuff before we look at the nitty-gritty. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says to the Corinthians here, there is no temptation. The word, interestingly enough, can be translated testing. And in the New Testament particularly, we need to be careful. Both the noun, testing, and the verb, to test, can be translated temptation or temptation and to tempt. And there's a bit of a problem there because we need the context to know which is which, whether it's a test or whether it's a temptation to do wrong. Okay? Because we say in the Lord's Prayer, don't we, Lord, lead us not into temptation. I think probably, although I'm not going to stick my neck on the line on this one, I think that possibly in 1 Corinthians, and the verse I can't find at the moment, 10:13. Oh, thank you, all you good folks. Right, that no temptation could be translated, no testing has taken us or comes upon us, but which is common to the human race. That's what it says. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So we experience all sorts of things that could be considered to be testing. But we have a God. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, or he will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. We've been singing about it in our hymns, haven't we? He's our lighthouse. He gives us peace. We know that he can support us, and he will not ever let us go. But God But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We've seen that God can bring testing into people's lives. Think of Abraham. It says quite clearly in Genesis 22, verse 1, and the writer of Hebrews 11, verse 17, makes it very clear that God put a tremendous test on Abraham. Something that you and I would never want to experience. Having given him at last the son of promise, God asks Abraham to offer him up as a sacrifice at a place that he's going to show him in the mountain range of Moriah, which incidentally was where the temple was built in Jerusalem, which incidentally is the same range of hills on which Jesus was crucified. Incredible. There on Moriah, God says, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son. God was testing him. But Abraham's faith, and that's encouraging for us, was so strong that he could experience that, he could go through with it, knowing that if necessary, Hebrews 11, 17 says, God would raise Isaac from the dead. I'm not sure I'd have that faith. God probably only asks certain people whom he really knows he can trust to go through tests like that. But then, of course, Satan is active through his agents. And this is where we get down to the real issues of spiritual warfare. Job, obvious character to use. In a sense, we think, well, what's God doing here? He actually says to Satan, when the angels appear in the presence of God and Satan comes with them in Job chapter 1 and again later in Job chapter 2, have you actually had a good look at the life of my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. It's almost as though God's setting up and Satan turns around and says, oh, yeah, well, of course. You've blessed him with every blessing you can possibly give him. He's got wealth, he's got health, he's got a good family. Everything's going right. He's got fantastic flocks. He's the richest man in the East. Yeah, says Satan, just take all that away from him. Give me permission. And he'll turn around and he'll kiss you to your face. Satan actually doesn't know everything and got it wrong. But that is a test. That's something that Satan actually engineered to use to try and destroy that man and to bring discredit on the name of God. There's a lovely verse later on in the book, in chapter 13, where Job says, having lost, humanly speaking, having lost everything, he says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And the song we sang just at the end of our time of worship, blessed be the name of the Lord, of course, comes straight out of the end of Job chapter 1. So sometimes God allows Satan, but that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 is a comfort. He will not let us or any of his people be tested more than we can tolerate and cope with. There's a bottom line, a red line that God draws in the sand because he protects us and he's never going to let us go. So what are Satan's goals? What does Satan want to achieve? Well, he may want to frustrate the purposes of God in our lives. He may want to distract us, and how easy we find it to be distracted. Yes, in our minds we want to do something, we want to focus on God, we want to read, we want to pray, we want to do something in service for God. Somehow situations come in and we get sidetracked. Dead easy, isn't it? We know it in our own hearts. We know we get sidetracked, and the time we should have spent doing something for God, we've spent doing something for ourselves or just doing nothing. We can be distracted. We can, because Satan loves to try and deflect and to divert us from what God wants us to do. Do you remember that verse in, only occurs in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, just before Jesus is taken and arrested and crucified? He says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Interesting verse. Because the you is plural, so Jesus is talking about all the disciples. And that's what Satan desires for us. He wants to sift us. He wants to put us through the mill. Shake us all around so that he can get his way, so that we become ineffective and we don't function for God. But there's always a but. But I, says Jesus, have prayed for you, singular Simon, that your faith may not fail. Isn't it wonderful to know that whatever the circumstances, whether we feel we're being attacked directly by the enemy, or whether it's circumstances of life, or whether God is testing us, we've got someone who stands in heaven this morning on our behalf, representing us, who prays for us, that our faith will not fail. I want to draw your attention to his tactics. What are the enemy's tactics? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are not ignorant of his tactics. I know in that context Paul is talking about a difficulty that's arisen in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, look, if you forgive that person, I forgive him too, because I don't want Satan to be able to drive a wedge between you and me or between people within the church. I don't want Satan to get an advantage of it, for we are well aware of his intentions. We're well aware of his tactics. We're well aware of his plans. Well, what are Satan's plans? Well, he might choose to use the tactic of ridicule. Ah, you little Christians, only a few of you meet there in Folkestone. What about the other 90% who don't bother to... We feel to be made stupid. He may use accusation. After all, Satan is, according to Revelation 12, the one who accuses the brothers, accuses Christians. Once a day? No. Once a week? No. Day and night before God. And we've been thinking of that verse, and I remember Fiona using it a few weeks ago. How do we overcome Satan when he accuses us? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. That is still effective. His blood will never, ever lose its power and effectiveness. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. And towards the end this morning, we're going to listen to some of Wendy's experiences where she has experienced testing and trial in China. And God has brought her through by the word of our testimony. And because they loved not their lives to death is the third. Norman is going to come later on and tell us about what's going on in our world. Many of us will know, but many of us perhaps haven't allowed it to sink in, that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're under such pressure that it's not just up to towards death, but they've had to love not their lives to death because they've been beheaded, they've been killed, they've been murdered, because simply they belong to Jesus Christ. It's difficult not to get a bit emotional about that because we don't know that. We haven't been called to go that far yet. It's interesting, the writer to Hebrews in chapter 12, where he's talking about that, says, you have not yet had to give up your lives for the sake of God. Many of our brothers and sisters, thousands upon thousands of them have. He can give us, one of Satan's tactics is a full-on attack, full-on assault, and repeated pressure, intimidation, all sorts of things. I want to focus on Nehemiah. So if you've got your Bible, can you look at Nehemiah chapter 4, 5, and 6, please? Not all of it, but just a few verses. Because this seems to me to illustrate just how the enemy loves to try and put us off doing the work of God. In chapter 4, Nehemiah, round about 440 BC or thereabouts, with others, Nehemiah's become governor of Jerusalem, Judea. He's been sent back by the emperor to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls. And Sanballat, one of the locals who's living in the area, he hears about what we're doing and building the wall. Verse 1 says, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. It's one of Satan's tactics, to ridicule what's going on because we feel it's so insignificant. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Can you pick up something of the sarcasm in his voice? What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And one of his associates, Tobiah the Ammonite, said, what they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he'd break down their walls of stone. That's one attack. We can be made to think we are pathetic in our service for God. That's not how God sees us. It's how the enemy wants us to think. And we find in the next chapter that the next tactic he uses is rather more subtle. Nehemiah, do you think it'd be a good idea, says Sanballat and his associates, if you came down from building the walls of Jerusalem and we meet some distance away and have a bit of a confab? Let's have a conference about what you're up to, you Jews. And he asked him once, and Nehemiah says no. He asked him twice, and Nehemiah says no. Asked him four times, and Nehemiah says no. Each time. I am not going to leave the work of God. So sometimes the persistence of the attack gets to us. If somebody says something, maybe at work, maybe in the situation that we're in the home or in the family or whatever, and the same thing keeps on putting us under pressure time and time and time again. But they were scheming to harm me. I sent messengers with this reply, chapter 5, this is verse 3. I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message. Each time I gave them the same answer. And the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistants to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written some accusations. This is, you know, the accusation tactic. We know what you're doing. You want to rebel. You're rebelling against the emperor. And false motives are attributed. Have we ever had false motives attributed to us? Oh, you're only doing God's work because of what you can get out of it. Waste of time doing God's work, the enemy might whisper in our ears. And then in chapter 6, there's an even more subtle attack on Nehemiah. And this is one I really found very interesting. One day, this is verse 10 of chapter 6, I went to the house of Shemaiah, who was shut in at his home. He said, let's go and meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let's close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. Oh, well, sounds good, doesn't it? Let's go and meet in the temple. You won't come down to me. Let's go and meet in the temple and have a conference. Some people are going to come and kill you. This is what one of Sanballat's associates says to Nehemiah. What's Nehemiah's answer? Should a man like me run away? Should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go, because I realized that God had not sent him, but that he'd prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. This is where discretion and discernment comes in. And this is where we have a tremendous advantage. As believers in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives within these bodies of ours. And if we are training ourselves to listen to the voice of God via the Holy Spirit, we can be saved from making mistakes. Clearly, Nehemiah knew deep within his heart that this was another attempt by the enemy to frustrate the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Venue might sound good. Company might sound good. You're going to get killed if you don't, Nehemiah, so it might be a good idea to a bit of self-preservation. But Nehemiah knew that this was a trick of the enemy. Let's encourage ourselves. If you genuinely believe in Jesus Christ and you've given your life to him, his Holy Spirit lives in you. And you can listen to the Spirit of God through his word, through other people who are known to be men of God, living for God, through that Holy Spirit within you, prompting you to do what's right. And I mentioned just now that verse from 2 Corinthians about God, about the enemy wanting to drive wedges, maybe through lack of forgiveness. Maybe somebody said something to you which has really hurt you. And that can happen within the church, within the family. You can pick up something that perhaps is slightly twisted and it starts working at you, and the enemy can use it to drive a wedge between you. So you go, oh, I'm never going to forgive that person. And that starts to fester and produce all sorts of horrors within the church community. All sorts of things. But I want Norman to come and share now on what's going on, the direct attack, the full frontal assault on Christians that we are seeing in our world now. This isn't 100 years ago when Armenian Christians were slaughtered. This isn't times in the medieval period when Christians have been killed for all sorts of reasons. And we think, well, we don't live in that kind of barbaric age now. Let's think about what Norman shares and let's turn that to prayer. Thank you, Norman.
Good morning. Well, the simplest thing I could do now is just give you a load of facts and figures for a few minutes, but I'm not. Considering the Word of God, when the Bible talks about nations, and it talks about nations a lot. Sorry, Brian.
It's okay.
When it talks about nations, it's actually really talking about people groups, not just geographical zones, but groups of people scattered here, there, and everywhere. And they've usually got a common king, belief, ideology, something. But the Bible takes that further in the New Testament. And Peter says, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Now, what I'd like you to do now is wave to me if you're part of that nation. Most people. Do it with some vigour. Come on. Give me a good wave. You're part of that nation. What I want to say to you now is that you have just taken a huge step forward in spiritual warfare with that wave. The very least you've done is made yourself a target, because you've identified yourself with Jesus Christ and his people. Now, there is another people group, or other people groups, and they have declared war on us. They are very open about it. They hate us. They have declared open warfare, and they're engaged in that warfare. And they're more organized than we are, generally speaking, these people who hate us. Largely speaking, they're better funded than they are. They are not hanging around on a Sunday morning and saying, oh, can we have a few more quids to run our projects? They are loaded with money. They're probably, if we're honest, more motivated than we are in their cause. And they have a vast arsenal of weapons at their disposal. If they were with us this morning in this room, they would kill us, because we're infidels in their sight. Make no mistake about it. They would get out their guns or whatever weapons they have, and they would want to kill us. But they're not in the room this morning. They're not in the room this morning. At least not in the flesh. But that doesn't mean to say that our brothers and sisters all over the planet are not facing that very real threat. And it is being carried out. You see, we're a little bit more removed from that front line, aren't we? It's a little bit like Jeremy was saying in World War II, there was a phony war. There was a war declared, but we didn't see much action in the first part. And then the bombs started dropping. So, millions of Christians are on the receiving end. Now, it is a fact, and it's not really widely reported this way in your media, but it is a fact that Christianity, our brothers, our sisters, is the most persecuted people on the planet right now. That's a fact. The media don't report it that way, but that's the truth. Churches are attacked. Christians are killed. Christian businesses are burnt down. You Christian girls, I've got two young girls. They're being kidnapped and sold as child brides or as slaves. if a young lady doesn't want to wear the veil, they have acid thrown in their face. If you take it further and say, if anyone is born a Muslim and walks into the light and becomes a Christian, the very least they might expect is a long prison sentence. What they can really expect is to be executed for taking that step of faith. Even in moderate Muslim nations, Christians are restricted. They're unable to build churches. They're unable to do evangelism. Now, this aspect of what things are really like doesn't receive much emphasis in the media, unless you get a big atrocity that particularly targets Christians. For example, what happened in a Kenyan university recently, where 147 students were killed, and they did say they targeted the Christians. What no mainstream Western media outlet told you was that they particularly told the time of day that they attacked and who they went after, because they knew all those Christians were in a prayer meeting together. And that's what they did. But they brush over that. So most of us are receiving what we know, and we know a lot. You don't need me to tell you the gory details and the facts of it, because you see it every day on the news, or if you're on the internet or whatever. It's coming through a secular media, or it's coming through politicians who haven't got a faith. Neither of those sources can really understand the true spiritual issues that are going on. They just come through a different angle. So we need to, when we're hearing these things and gathering this information, we need to put some filters in place. We need to say, Lord, I'm hearing this, what's really going on? And there's two filters I'd like to suggest to you. One is prayer, and the other is the Word of God. So if we're in the Word of God and reading it regularly, and when I'm saying reading the Word of God, do you know what? Can I say something a little bit aside to a Bible study student, Brian? I've got this real concern right now that all we ever do is study the Word of God. And you pick a little verse there or a little chapter here, and you get into the nitty-gritty of the studying the Word of God. How can you ever study the Word of God if you haven't soaked in the Word of God? You just need to read the thing. Big, large chunks of it at a time. Chapters at a time. Soak in the Word of God. Don't even attempt to get into the nitty-gritty. Just soak in the Word of God. And then take your little nuggets out. Start studying it later. So that's just something. But as we soak in, then you will get the big picture. And it will get into your system as we start to soak into the Word of God. So it's one of the filters we need to apply. And I've mentioned the media. And Brian and I were having a little discussion yesterday. I think that's why he asked me to speak this morning. I would strongly recommend that you go home. And if you haven't already done so, watch a particular TV program. Now, I've already said that anything you see on any of our mainstream media, you need to filter. You need to pray and get into the Word of God. But there was a branch of BBC Two that's under the title of This World. They did a program called Killed Christians. Did anybody watch it? Four people in this entire room watched that program, Killed the Christians. That program, I would say, should be compulsory watching for every single Christian. And if you haven't do it, just Google it or go on iPlayer or whatever. You'll find it. This World, Kill the Christians. Watch it. And that will give you a lot of facts and figures and cold, hard truths that probably not appropriate this morning. But you'll get that and you'll be able to see a bigger picture. Because the thing is, it's not removed. It's us. It's our brothers and sisters. It's our brothers and sisters. If your aunt and uncle was on the receiving end of that, or your second cousin twice removed, I promise you, you'd be banging the drum and be reading that. But it's your brother and sister in Christ who are on the receiving end of that. So I would encourage you to go and watch that program. Well, what do we do? Well, what we don't do is bury our head in the sands. And that's the easiest thing for Western Christians to say, it's their problem, not mine. Hang on, they're the same nation. They're the same people group. They are your brothers and sisters. If it's their problem, if they're bleeding, you bleed. If they're rejoicing, you rejoice. We can't just bury our head in the sand and think, I hope that goes away. I promise you, it won't. Passivity, doing nothing on the part of Western Christians, is the large part why we're in this mess. So we don't carry on with that route. We don't just simply internalise it and say, well, as long as I live a good Christian life and be a good boy or a good girl in my Christian walk in England, that'll be all right before God. It won't. You need to get before God and say, what do I do? As Christians, you form part of the solution to this mess. You do, and I do. And I'm really hoping that this series on spiritual warfare is going to help us to discover how to activate our role and actually not sit there thinking, oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to answer this. I don't know how to pray. I'm hoping this series is going to help us. I believe this, that when the motivating and activating force of love in us outweighs the motivating and activating force of hate in them, we will have the victory. But talk about a test. Is God testing us? How much do you love me? How much is that going to get you out of your seat and on your knees? How much is that going to make you act? Because the hatred that is in those people who hate us is causing them to act. My problem is that Jesus said that in the last days, sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. So my real strong encouragement to us is not let's get our head down, but let's get our head up and our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's wake up and let's warm the fires of love in our heart that will cause us to act on behalf of our brothers and sisters. And there are many exciting ways we can get involved, which will be for somebody else to unpack. But anyway, thank you, Brian.
So, very briefly, just to link with what Wendy's going to share, let's take that challenge on board. I just felt very strongly, as we were at the end of the men's breakfast yesterday morning in Millfield, that I should ask Norman to speak, and I asked him first, and then I cleared it with Graham. Okay, so Wendy's going to come and share now a few things, just for a few minutes, about some experiences where she felt she was under trial or pressure while she was in China. Thank you, Wendy.
Okay. Well, how do I follow this? Well, I'm going to share a little bit, yes. Something that Jeremy said a couple of weeks ago, he talked about what God's goal is. And one thing he said was that God's goal is to maximize the number of people in his kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's desire is that none should perish. And so what's Satan's goal? Satan's goal is to minimize as much as he can the number of people in the church. He wants to make the church as ineffective as possible. He wants to make his God's people as ineffective as possible. And the more he can damage us, the better he can do that, the better he can, do it. What about his tactics? Brian has mentioned quite a few. Disruption, deception. Also, I think doubt. Did God say? And that was one thing that I experienced very early on in my time in China. I was working as an English teacher in a foreign language university. My first time was very good. Everything was going well. I loved teaching. I loved my students, and they seemed to be responding well. Three of my students had become Christians. There was also other things going on. The students began to demonstrate in Beijing in Tiananmen Square. On the day that the tanks came into Tiananmen Square on the 4th of June, 1989, seven people were baptized. Seven students were baptized. Praise God. But in my second term, there were some new teachers came, and one day at lunchtime, I was sitting at a table with some of them, and they were talking about all their degrees. One had 2 degrees, and they had honours in this and honours in that. Then the question comes to me, Wendy, what about you? Well, I studied horticulture at a college of technology, and I got a TEFL. You know, I can teach English as a foreign language. I did the training. Silence. Change of subject. I went back to my apartment. I felt a fraud. What am I doing here? I'm not qualified. I've got no degrees. I've made a mistake. Did God really say, come to China? I opened up my Bible, and it fell open at Proverbs chapter 16. And there's lots of nice things in this, but verse 23 says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Actually, what I was reading at that time was another version. It said, and adds persuasiveness to his lips. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning or persuasiveness to his lips. And it also prompted me to look back at the verses that had prompted me 2 years before I went to China that had spoken to me about going, from Exodus chapter 23, where it says an angel will go before you and lead you in the way, and lots of other good things then, that God would set my boundaries and so on. Yes, I did hear God say go to China, and it was God who qualified me. A little while after that, there were still another new teacher, and the word hate was not strong, I think, and he hated Christians. He got a little bit of a understanding that there were Christians amongst the teachers. There were quite a few of us actually by now. And at that time, all the students tended to believe that all Westerners were Christians. And so they chatted quite freely with him, and he began to ask some questions. And he found out that there was, you know, Bible studies going on and that baptisms were going on. And so he wrote a letter to the authorities and to the president, and so they had a big meeting. And we were all told to go, and we were told very strictly, this is a socialist country, you are not to preach religion. Ah, okay, we didn't preach religion. We talked about Jesus Christ, nothing to do with religion. We came out of that meeting dancing and really rejoicing. You know, God had his way. We were not defeated. I'm going to speak about another one now, a personal one for me. Brian asked about why trials, why testing, and I think perhaps one of them is to strengthen us, to prove God in our lives. Well, let me think. I don't want to go on too long. Well, it's a few years later, and I was in the same place, but this time I was studying Chinese. I've been studying for 2 years, and the summer was coming. I was coming back to England for 4 or 6 weeks, but I wanted to go back and study for one more year before I went back to teaching. So I applied for permission to study again at the same university. It was the same place where I'd been teaching. I put in my application and went back and just waited and waited. And then somebody came along from the college to say to me very quietly that I might not get permission to stay because of Christian activities. Anyway, I waited. And then about a week before my flight to UK, I got my passport back and my money back, no permission. So I applied they gave me an official answer. They said, if you wanted to study for another year, you couldn't just study Chinese. You had to study something else. And I knew that wasn't true because of what I'd already been told. Well, I applied to another university nearby to continue studying, and they accepted me. My CV was sent to another university to teach English, and I was accepted there as well. Well, I had to leave, and off to Hong Kong I went, and then back to Britain where I stayed, and everything was lovely, and I went to a wedding. Then back to Hong Kong, where I heard that the Public Security Bureau and the Education Department had denied permission for me to be on either of the campuses, whether to teach or to study. So what to do? Well, one of my students came running to me and told me that she had been to a hotel where there was an American lady who was a Christian who had been doing some Bible studies during the holidays, and that they needed another teacher. They wanted a teacher to start in October. So she had talked about me. So I contacted the lady and I went to see her. I had an interview, and because she was a Christian, I could tell her what had happened. Well, she said, well, never mind, we'll have a go. Well, then I had to leave again because my re-entry visa had come to an end. So I went out to Hong Kong at the end of August, and the lady was going to get the hotel to send a letter to me so that I could get a working visa while I was in Hong Kong, a letter of invitation. That's the way it's usually done. No letter came. And eventually a phone call from her, and she said, can you come in on a tourist visa and we'll get it changed here in China? Now, that is very, very dodgy. Normally, you wouldn't do that. And because of my situation, it made it even dodgier, if you like. Well, anyway, I got a tourist visa from Hong Kong and went back into China and began teaching in the hotel. It was an American hotel, so it was very posh. And it actually had a personnel department who would do the work for me about getting my visa. So I handed in my passport with its tourist visa on it, and they said they would get it changed into a work visa. My tourist visa, by the way, was just for 1 month. So I waited, and I waited, and I taught, and I enjoyed it, and everything was going okay. But I wasn't hearing from the personnel department. And my lovely manager went and inquired of them a couple of times. Oh, don't worry, we'll get it done. But the Friday before the Tuesday, which was when my tourist visa ended, not the Friday, a few days before, it was coming a bit close to the Tuesday, so I went to check on flights out of the city where I was into Hong Kong, and there was a flight on the Tuesday and a flight on the Thursday. The Tuesday was when I needed to leave if nothing was done. Right, Friday, the Sultan of Brunei, who was at that time the richest man in the world, came to the hotel for a weekend with an entourage of 30 cars. My visa, of course, was nothing compared to this. So Monday came around, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Somebody from the personnel department came to me with my passport. In it was stamped a one-year visa, working visa, which was really quite funny because my contract with the hotel was only for 6 months. Exceedingly abundantly more, always. Now, during that 4 months, at first of all, right at the beginning of the 4 months, when I heard that I might not get permission to stay in the university, it wasn't easy. You know, I can't say that I felt particularly strong, but it was as if somebody was trying to take away something that belonged to me. And I felt inside me a determination, if you like, a strengthening. Well, to keep going, so that's why I applied to other places and everything that happened, all the toing and froing between China and Hong Kong. But I felt along the way strengthened in the power of God inside me to keep going. And I was just so fully aware of his love and his grace and of his power. And one of my favorite verses is in Romans 8. It's a very popular verse. I'm sure you all know it. God works all things, including our trials. Now, some of you are going through massive trials, much longer than 4 months that I went through at that particular time. But God works all things together for our good, for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I realized I had been called according to his purposes and who he is transforming into the image of Jesus. Thank you.
I've been extremely patient, and it's been quite a long session. I just want to conclude by reading without any comment at all, and if you can give me 2 minutes, I'll be really grateful. Okay. First of all, a verse from James and then some verses from 1 Peter. No comment at all, but let the word of God sink into your heart. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. In chapter 5, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.